instruction to the church. He acknowledges it at the end of Timothy chapter 3, what his plans are. And he says in verse 14, "I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So here he just says, here's the reason why I'm writing these things is, until I get there, however long that's going to be, you guys need a couple instructions. How are you going to conduct yourself? This is a message for Timothy. Okay, what's the focus of your ministry and your teaching as a preacher and a someone who was given some form of spiritual gift and called out to the ministry? So how were you going to conduct yourself here in this church of Ephesus? But also, how are the people going to conduct themselves? How is the leadership and the teachers of this congregation going to conduct themselves? What's our goal? He starts out giving us really a very similar target, goal, purpose for their teaching, and saying that it's love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. Not in that order, but those are the three things that our love needs to come from. And really, as we look at it, what he's saying is the same thing Jesus said, is the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So we're getting an even more abbreviated description, but love, and love in the arena of your relationship with God and love in the arena of your relationship with people, is the purpose of our instruction. Anything else that does not hang on those two concepts, that does not hang on the idea of love, is not really the purpose of the church or the purpose of the teaching. So he's really just summarizing, okay, make sure, here's your ultimate thesis, is to bring people to a godly kind of love. So all of these instructions that we're getting are intended to lead people to a godly kind of love, which is very helpful for us. What are we to be doing as a church? What's the goal of our ministry and our teaching? Same thing, lead people to a godly kind of love. So he goes through and he talks about salvation and the value of salvation in Christ versus the value of what you might call mythical salvation, things that come from speculations and wild myths and genealogies and all these other things that God did not include in the gospel, but that sometimes teachers get caught up in and want to teach about. He's like, those things don't equate to salvation. But the salvation that comes through Christ is so significant and important that even a dirty sinner like myself, as Paul says about himself, could be saved so everyone else can know they're not disqualified if they're faithful. And so in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, let me just switch there real quick. I can't remember the exact wording off the top of my head. It says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So there's all these things, they don't require faith. They're just worthless towards salvation, but God's work requires faith. It's an administration of faith. So what we need to be teaching is faith. So that's kind of the thesis, the teaching that we're getting. And in chapter 3, here Paul says, I'm writing these things so you know how to conduct yourself. So it's yourselves, really. It's not a singular thing. It's a plural for the congregation. Here's how you guys need to be conducting yourself. In verse 16, he says that it's the household of God, the family of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then you might ask the question, well, what kind of truth are we talking about here? Any kind of truth? Should we be the pillar and support of scientific data? You know, that type of truth. There's some truth in the universe. You know, you say, okay, well, the laws of physics or gravity or mathematics, those things all add up to knowable truths. Is a church to be the pillar and support of all that stuff? No, we're the pillar and support of the truth of the gospel. Verse 16 clarifies that. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So here is what they believe to be an early church hymn. Just a song about Jesus, a summary of the gospel. Regardless if it was a song or whatever, it is for sure a summary of the gospel. And it just, you know, appeared. It says, he who was revealed in the flesh, it's talking about he appeared in a body, refers to the incarnation of Christ. So Jesus was God in heaven, but now he appeared in the flesh. Was vindicated by the Spirit, refers to God demonstrating through resurrection by the Holy Spirit that the crucified Jesus is Lord and Messiah. One of the things this is really Jesus's vision for salvation and the Messiah and what the Messiah was going to do was so radically different than Israel's vision for the Messiah and salvation and what they were going to do. Israel and everyone in Israel and the common knowledge and the accepted tradition was the Messiah was going to be a political leader. Everyone expected a political leader. When in John chapter 6, they're trying to make Jesus the king, well, why was that the way they responded? Well, clearly he's a political leader. He's going to vanquish our enemies, the Romans, and anyone else who would stand against us, so we can be the rulers of the world. So that was their anticipation. When Jesus started saying, no, I'm going to die, Peter's like, never shall this happen to you. Why did he say that? Political leader that dies is not very helpful. You got to be alive. And the Bible says he's going to live for eternity. So if you go off dying on us, it's not going to work out with God's plan. So stop contradicting the Lord. That was Peter's thought. Is that just goes against everything I've heard and accepted up until this point. And even though Jesus had been teaching it, this isn't the first time he said it, but they must be thinking, I don't get this parable about dying and then on the third day raising up. That is a weird parable. He hasn't adequately explained it. And Jesus is like, no, I'm literally going to die and raise up. No, I don't understand that parable. What does literally mean in that context, right? Like, you know, I mean, they're struggling with it. But Jesus' vision was radically different. And that's why Paul says the mystery of godliness. No one could have known, no one could have ciphered it out of the scripture until after it happened. It was hidden. It was a mystery. But when the mystery was revealed, one of the ways we know this is actually what God intended is because Jesus' resurrection. It was a vindication that my message, my vision, my explanation, what I said the Messiah would be, is what God meant for the Messiah to be. So here you just have this vindication, which is interesting because, you know, the contrast is, let's get back to the Jewish viewpoints. Wait a minute. Those are set aside. And even another interesting element to add to this, and I thought, I was reading something the other day. There's two things. First one is, I was reading something the other day, and it said, it rang true to me, is prophecy cannot be understood until after it's fulfilled, generally speaking. God, we have a prophecy. We might have an idea what it's going to be like, but ultimately it's fulfilled in a way we wouldn't expect. But once it's fulfilled, you're like, that was so simple. Why didn't I see that the whole time? Go ahead.
It seems to me the reason why we don't see it is because we put so many roadblocks in our way that we're not looking for that. We're looking for something totally different. And it's like the Jews of Jesus' time, first of all, they put themselves in the situation that they were in because they wouldn't obey God's laws. And then they build up the Messiah to something fixes their mess up. Not, they're not really looking to what God said was going to happen. They're looking for their fix, how they interpret the fix to be, and so that becomes their law. And we do the same thing, I think, in our own ways.
Yeah, but the question is, does God do that to us, where we are limited in our ability to understand until it's fulfilled? That's the question, and I think a lot of times it is. I wouldn't say 100% of the time, but generally it seems like it's after the prophecy is fulfilled, so it can't be manufactured, right? If I say, tomorrow I'm going to be driving a yellow truck, and then sure enough, guess what's going to happen, or yellow SUV, I always call my FJ a truck, but I'm going to be driving a yellow SUV, but lo and behold, Steve's driving a yellow truck tomorrow, that doesn't make me a prophet, right? No, okay, because I can self-fulfill that prophecy. And so self-fulfilled prophecy is not convincing. And so there's a lot of things where, and that's where the near-far prophecy elements come in too. Molly?
Yeah, that was the element I wanted to address, is the fact that if it's too clear, and we have examples in the Bible where a prophecy was made clear, then people try to make it happen themselves.
Yes.
And then that's not God acting in our lives. And so, you know, we have to be careful how we interpret what prophecies are.
And Abraham is an example of that, yeah. Where he's like, okay, God said I'm going to have a son, so let's have a son. But that wasn't what God intended. And I think, you know, even in Isaiah, you know, a virgin's going to bring forth a baby. I believe in the day of that king, I think Hezekiah, a virgin brought forth a baby. But that wasn't the actual fulfillment of that prophecy, even though it was a sign for that guy as well. I think the true fulfillment, we know the true fulfillment was in Jesus. So, you know, they may have dismissed that altogether. Hey, it happened in his day, not in our day. We know God can do great things. But they didn't realize, no, wait a minute. You know, this woman we're actually calling an adulteress, who's claiming it was miraculous, that's actually the fulfillment that God said was going to happen. And there's a interesting scripture, Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. After Jesus rose, he explained all the things in the scripture that foretold him. What do you think after his resurrection? Don't you think he was explaining them before too? After the resurrection, these two disciples were like, that makes total sense. I never even saw that before. And in 2 Corinthians 3, I believe 3, maybe 10, but somewhere in 2 Corinthians, it says, even today when they read the law, they read it with a veil over their eyes. But in Christ, the veil is lifted, right? And so you see that, you know, and that's what he's saying here. Vindicated in the spirit, in Christ, the veil of all the things that Jesus was saying would happen was lifted, and all of a sudden now we can see it clearly and distinctly. So I think that's an important part of Jesus' revelation, is we know what God's actual plan was because of what actually happened in Jesus. The resurrection points to him as the authority on all things related to the prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy of God concerning himself. John?
They would have known about Isaiah 6, where he says, you're going to keep hearing, but you will not understand. Does that prophecy fulfill what they were going through at the time that they rejected Christ because they just did not understand who and what he was?
I think they understood who he was, but they were confused about a few things. They didn't understand the whole picture, but there was no excuse. They knew. Because you have insights through the Gospels that said, we know who this guy is. Nicodemus said it. In the end of John chapter 11, the council saying, there's no doubt that this guy is a prophet who's doing significant things. But if he continues, everyone's going to believe in him, and we're going to lose our power, and Rome's going to come in here and sack the place. So in order to prevent that, it's expedient for one man to die for the nation to be saved. See, they knew what was going on. They were clear. And why would you need false witnesses against somebody who you could accuse reasonably? So, you know, I think that the leaders were corrupted.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean everyone understood the whole story of it, and doesn't mean they weren't struggling with the traditions that they had accepted, but they did know This was the prophet that God was, you know, this was a prophet from God.
Jesus also, he did repeat that prophecy to them, telling them to their faces that this prophecy applies to you.
Oh, yeah.
You're not wanting to understand, and so
yeah. Here's
the whole.
But even still, I feel like people may have tell me a scripture and say, that scripture applies to you. You don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Right? Like, so sometimes our pride gets in the way there too. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The third line, seen by the angels. This talks about his exaltation before the heavenly realm. There's a passage that says, it was all kept hidden, and it was things that angels longed to look into. But it's revealed to through us, through the church, to the angels, what God's plan of salvation. I believe this is in Ephesians 1, what God's plan of salvation was. And so he was a testified to the angels. And you can look in Hebrews 1:6, where God commanded all the angels of heaven to bow down and worship him. In Philippians 2:9, it says that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be desired, and he emptied himself so that all beings under the earth and on the earth and above the earth would bend their knee to him. So this exaltation, this glorification of Jesus, the result was everything is subjected to him. Whether on earth, under the earth, above the earth, they're all subjected to him, and all will acknowledge him. So it was seen by angels refers to the heavenly exaltation beyond the human exaltation. It was preached among the nations. Colossians 1:23 talks about the gospel, which was spread through the whole earth. And also fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of earth will be blessed. And also some of the major prophets, the minor prophets, where they talked about this message going into all the world and all the nations coming to worship God. So fulfillment of those things. 5 was believed on in the world. This refers to the progressive fulfillment of the redemptive plan. So you just see this process of belief. You know, in Acts it says, in Jerusalem and in Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all the world, there's this plan. So this idea that he was believed on in the world, there was just this ringing out of the gospel message being, not only was it heard, but it was accepted, and some of the Jews accepted him, some of the Gentiles accepted him, and we are still in that process of this plan being ringed out throughout the world. 6, taken up in glory, talking about his ascension. So you just see, this is what God's doing through the church. This is the pillar that we are to support. The message of Jesus and his victory over sin and the salvation that is not just qualified to a limited group of people, but that is qualified to the entire group of people. Everyone alive has access to salvation through Jesus Christ. And the church is the conduit for preaching it, for sounding it out. So all those things, our message is Jesus, the gospel, and we need to teach it everywhere. So this kind of gives us a real specific set of criteria of the type of truth that we are to be supporting. This is the type of truth that the church is a pillar of, is the gospel of Jesus. That should be our focus. There's a lot of things, as you look at this, that wouldn't qualify. A lot of all sorts of things, doctrines that don't qualify, even if they're Christian doctrines, they don't qualify because they're not in this wheelhouse. And so we need to make sure that we limit ourselves and focus ourselves, make our purpose the same purpose that Paul is revealing to the church here, ultimately revealed by God. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move forward? Bruce?
In the Ephesian letter, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. And he specifically states that it is the gospel being preached to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So he includes that obviously here among the nations. And the Jews in that day couldn't conceive of the Gentiles being included in anything that would involve a Jewish state.
Yeah, absolutely. And even, I'm glad you brought that up. That's a great verse to quote. I should have had that in my own list of verses. But at the time period here, you know, in the beginning of the church, it was only Jews in the church. And then the big shocking revelation was, we got to take this to the Gentiles too. And when Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, comes back to Jerusalem, there's a real threat against him from Christians. James says, our brethren, there are thousands of them, and they're zealous for the law. So you need to demonstrate that you are not in conflict with God. And all of this was this prejudicial and divisiveness in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was even, the Jews gave a different law for the Gentiles. If you look in Acts 15, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and blood and fornication, and you guys will be fine. That was for the Gentiles. What did the Jews do? They're zealous for the law. We're going to be idolaters and you'll be good for the Gentiles. Well, we're going to keep the law. So, you know, there was this division. And at this time, you're actually starting to see that division overcome. So Paul did the collection from the Gentiles to support the Jews. That was an act of bonding and unity. We're all brethren. And you're starting to see a mixing of the two sides into ultimately what we are. We're essentially a church of Gentiles, but we accept everyone as brother. And any other form of prejudicial division is not right for a church. In America, we might tend to have black churches and white churches. Right? That is not a biblical way to go about things. Brethren should be brethren. We shouldn't distinguish by skin color or race or nationality or any other superficial distinction. We need to be brethren, and we need to measure on that standard alone. Jimmy, I saw your hand up. Did you have a comment?
We saw the same thing in Acts chapter 10, though, too, when God sent Peter to Cornelius, and then Peter came back and shared what happened with the Jews. And they got all sons of men out of shape, and how could we do this? And then Peter revealed what God had done, and then they're like, oh, maybe we had it wrong.
Yeah. No, you see that. And Peter was appalled by what God was telling him to do, right? Never have I eaten. What I've said is clean. Don't let no man say is unclean. Peter's struggling. Who can deny water to those who receive the Spirit the same way we have? I would have denied the water, is what he's saying. But I can't because of God. And then Galatians chapter 2, where did Peter go back to? What did he drift back to? Separating himself. Now, I'm not going to eat with those guys. That's disgusting. And so he was, there was definitely a conflict, but that joining of the church was foretold and accomplished by the gospel. So here, let's look in 4 verse 1. Now we're going to deal with some problems that are coming up in the church. Now in Acts 20, Paul gave this warning before to the church of Ephesus when he met with the elders of the church of Ephesus in Miletus. He told them, savage wolves are going to come in among you, and they're going to tear the flock apart, and some of you will be those savage wolves. So now here he sent Timothy. Timothy is going to be putting in new elders, which says something about the state of the congregation at this point in time. Some years had passed since that meeting. I can't recall how many, but like 5-6 years, something like that. But now he's coming in, and what's he correcting? You're supposed to be the pillar of the truth, but you got some false doctrines in there. So he's going to be giving, this chapter 4 is really instructions to Timothy on dealing with some doctrinal issues that and how to conduct himself in dealing with doctrinal issues. So this is an important chapter for anyone who wants to deal with doctrinal issues. It's an important chapter. 4 verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. So here Paul gives this warning. There are these doctrines coming in, and he says, one, Spirit explicitly says in later times some will fall away from the faith. Is this a special revelation to Paul, or is this something else right here?
What do you mean a special revelation?
Is Paul revealing something that the Spirit told him that he's now revealing to these other guys? Or is this something you might have found Jesus saying, or you might have found prophetic prophecy somewhere about it saying? Is it the Spirit explicitly saying prophetically to Paul, or just in Scripture, or maybe a little bit of both? Go ahead, Jimmy.
Jesus said something similar to this. He says, for in the final days, some will come to you and say, Master, Master, Lord, Lord, I've prophesied in your name, I've cast out demons in your name. He says, assuredly I will say, get away from me, I never knew you. So he was saying back then that people would fall away,
yeah,
and lose their salvation.
And another one I was thinking of is Jesus said in latter days, some will come proclaiming to be me, and they will might work mighty signs and miracles, convincing even some of the believers to fall away, but you must not follow them. Right? And so Jesus spoke on this topic and said, there's going to be a time when there are going to be convincing signs that are going to lead people away from the truth. So Jesus talked about that. Go ahead, Matt, Mike.
Well, both of those inferences are, you guys just mentioned, those are like general things. But this here seems to be something that's very specific to this group that he's making a warning to. So could that make it a specific prophecy that Paul's passing on to Timothy to deal with in this group?
Yeah, and I think my answer to that would be yes. I think both things are true. Let me put it this way. Jesus did talk about it. You can see it's foretold. When he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it, it means the gates of hell or the powers of hell won't prevail against the gates of the kingdom. It means that hell's going to try and prevail against it. Right, and so there's some general prophecy, general foretelling that says this, but also, as Mike said, it's being applied specifically here, which seems like there may have been a prophetic utterance related to this situation as well, but I don't think it is unique to this situation, because do we see it in our day? Yeah, so it's not unique to this situation.
This is talking about brethren who were faithful brethren falling away from the truth.
Yeah.
So that's a different circumstance than what Jesus was.
But Jesus said even the believers will fall away.
Well, that's true.
So he at least indicated that there was going to be a falling away.
Right.
So here we just see that it's coming. So, and really what Paul is saying, it's here. Don't be surprised when you see this. We were expecting this. So let's deal with this appropriately now. And notice what he says. Pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You don't read this at many other places in the Scripture. What is he talking about here? Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. What's our frame of reference for these two things?
Work
of Satan, yeah, and we are told Satan is working against the church. He's on onslaught onto it. I think we have a few frames of reference that will help us to understand what Paul's talking about here. The first one is in 2 Thessalonians, and it's in a similar genre as what we're talking about, where it's talking about a falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So here you see just a foretelling of a coming time when those who don't love the truth, those who don't love the truth so as to be saved, God says, I'm going to allow them to be deceived. So God says specifically, expect doctrines that will deceive. And so we might say, well, what other frame of reference do we have for this? And I would point you to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is a prophecy of Micaiah to Ahab, revealing how God got Ahab to go fight a losing battle. So 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19 through 23, this is Micaiah's vision. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Isn't this interesting? Now, Ahab had prophets. And all these prophets were telling him, you're going to have a victory. Why were they all saying the same thing? They all had these experiences that led them to the conclusion, you're going to have a victory. Now, why were their experiences consistent between all these other guys? They were being deceived by deceitful spirits. Now, let's talk about deceitful spirits. Modern times, more modern times. Do you know how Muhammad claims to have received the knowledge he has about the Quran and Islam? An angel came and attacked him and was squeezing him and telling him to prophesy, and he wouldn't prophesy. And he thought he was being demon-possessed at the time. And then his favorite wife convinced him, no, that was an angel. And so then he went and began to speak when he was told to speak. And that is at least the story of the origin of Islam. Likely he could have been actually deceived by some spiritual being. And then also, oh, go ahead, Molly.
I need to back up because this has always been a disturbing passage for me, because it seems to me that God is condoning sin, which is lying. And I don't know how to reconcile that.
If you wanted to know the truth, would you have been able to find it, even with someone presenting something that's not true? So, for instance, they said, you didn't receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, if you had a love of the truth, you would have no issue being drug into that lie, right? And so God's not condoning a lie. He's permitting lies, which is a different thing altogether. So he's just, it's just like, if I was to tell you a lie, and God didn't strike me down, did he condone that lie? Or did he permit that lie? Yeah, he's permitting it. But he also, in that same situation, sent Micaiah. And Micaiah prophesied the truth. So there wasn't just one message. There was two messages. And the king had to decipher which one's from God. And we have the same sort of task ahead of us. It's not that God leaves you high and dry, but he does allow all sorts of things to happen. He allows Satan to continue to tempt us. He allowed Satan to tempt Job unjustly. And yet, God isn't unjust. Right? And so there's just spiritual things we don't completely understand But it's not, just because God allows it doesn't mean he's condoning it. He's just allowing it. And he allows all sorts of things to go on like that because he gives an element of free will in different areas. And the spiritual arena, we just don't understand that well, but we get little peeks inside of it. Go ahead.
Well, the same thing with Pharaoh. He just exploited Pharaoh's, what his attitude was, in that he was, the Pharaoh himself was a god and no one else could tell him what to do.
Yeah.
And so he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not that he hardened it, but he used Pharaoh's weakness against him.
Even if Pharaoh did the right thing, God's will would have been accomplished there. Right, so he didn't take away Pharaoh's free will and ability to choose right, but Pharaoh didn't choose right because he had a hard heart. So it's not God is not culpable. And I just heard something the other day. It was just talking about apologetics, and it's not right to assume God is under the same law or pretense we are under. Right? He was talking, and the people say, well, how can God have the right to kill somebody? Well, if you can resurrect them, then if you kill them, you have the right to kill them because you also can resurrect, right? And so it's just a different thing, and there's no conflict with God allowing things to happen because that's what God does. Jimmy?
That's kind of like trying to tell the creator of something that they made a mistake in creating it. He created morality. And to tell the creator of morality that they're immoral or they made a mistake when they created morality, we're trying to use our reasoning to understand something that we can't understand to begin with.
Yeah. You know, I tell my kids not to drive a car, but I drive a car. Right? I mean, and so it's not that I'm being a hypocrite. It's just that I have a different standard that I go by because of their ability and something. But I don't think lying is that way. God doesn't lie, but he does permit deception, but not without recourse. Go ahead.
Another example of this is with Christ and the Pharisees and whatnot. They make a statement, well, you can't be the Messiah because you're from Nazareth. Well, they didn't look for the truth. They didn't want the truth.
Yeah.
They made an assumption, and they were wanted to run with that because that fit with their narrative at the time.
Yeah.
It would have been an easy thing to find out that, no, it wasn't actually from that.
Yeah. Or maybe even a bet, you just kind of rings the bell in my mind. Jesus did not mount a defense against the false accusations. Did Jesus permit them to lie? Is he culpable for allowing them to lie by producing false witnesses and falsely accusing him? Or did he just not make the defense? And so that doesn't mean he's culpable for their lies because he didn't defend himself and expose their lies. So I think, I don't know if that helps, but those are some situations. But great question. Thanks for challenging question there. I appreciate that. So the deceitful spirits, we at least see in the spiritual realm how these things might function. So not all doctrines, and I was going to bring up Mormonism because it's the same sort of thing, or Jehovah Witness or Seventh-day Adventists, they all have prophets that claim to see visions. And in fact, a prophet I know of, or prophet I know of, a man who claims to be a prophet, he says, I had all these experiences. And he just goes with them, whatever they are. He told me a time where he had the Spirit of the Lord come on him like David and his mighty men, and he and these other people went running up this hill through the woods in Alaska, and he came to a clearing, and he just started shouting in tongues, but just shouting, and then someone else came up behind and said, there were like three divisions of angels standing right here, and they've been here for a long time, and you gave them their marching orders. He had no idea what he said. He had no idea, but he's like, that's what it felt like. Now, I don't know if his experiences are true and false, and he seemed sincere when he was retelling them. That doesn't mean it wasn't an evil spirit that was directing him. And, you know, a prophet, you know them by their fruits. You know what they do if it's consistent with the Lord. And he said he was called out of the church. He's trying to get back into Judaism kind of things. He's, you know, the Lord's calling me to business and success. And I was thinking, you know, that doesn't quite ring like a prophet. So maybe you're having these experiences. Have you ever questioned if that's from God or not? And when I bring up scripture, he's like, you know, yeah, he doesn't think that that's relevant to that. And so, you know, the point is people can be deceived. There are all sorts of deceiving spirits. And I don't think they've gone away just because we don't experience it, we don't think about it, or we want to deny it. No, there are deceiving spirits out there. There are doctrines out there that are from deceiving spirits. And the second thing he says is there are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What does that mean? Doctrines of demons.
Anything that would go against what Christ taught.
Well, there's a specific meaning here. You're right. Anything that would go against what the Lord taught. In Galatians, let me find my reference here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Says that when the Gentiles make their sacrifices, they sacrifice to demons. And it seems to me the Bible position on teaching on this is the false gods, and there were some elements of power associated with them. You might think of Pharaoh, his magicians could do things that were seemingly supernatural. I don't think it was just sleight of hand. I think there was more to it. But the idols and the powers attributed to them were demonic powers. Whatever form they came in, I can't explain the details of that, but they were demonic powers. And the things they did to worship the idols were demonic. And you can see the culmination of that in child sacrifice. But there were all sorts of requirements and practices. Like in this case, he's talking about asceticism. Deny your body. Live very, create pain in your body in order to purge out the things that are not holy. And so he's, don't marry. Don't eat certain foods. Like all these restrictions that come out. And so this would be practices that were done towards idols, idolatry. Also, it's the Jewish practices that are being applied in Christianity. But all of this is a deception. And it is demonic because it is in contrast and in violation of God's truth. And so really, the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons really are all things that stand against God's truth. And he gives some examples. These aren't the only examples because there's some people, like the teaching of the Nicolaitans we read in Revelation, they were hedonistic, where they believed there's nothing wrong I can do in the flesh because my spirit and my flesh are different. So, and the agnostics kind of believed that, or not agnostics, Gnostics believed in that, where my spirit and my flesh are separate. My spirit's holy, my flesh is totally corrupt, so I can do corrupt things with my flesh without. So it's hedonistic. Some people thought in extreme poverty and fasting all the time, all these things, I'm going to be saved. All of that is doctrines of demons that denies the administration of God, which is by faith. We're out of time, so we're going to go ahead and close real quick with a word of prayer.